As you saw in the video, today we begin a brand new series called I Want to Change. And the truth of the matter is this, that all of us want to change various areas of our life. And yet if you're like me, you struggle with specifically like, how do I play that out tangibly on a daily basis? So I want to do right, but I struggle to actually do right. I want to lose weight, but man, I love me some chocolate chip cookies. Anybody else in this house, huh? I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good wife, but I just seem to struggle with the same things over and over again. You may say, Nick, I want to break patterns of sin, but I just can't seem to get past it in that moment of temptation. It's so strong, and I just can't win that battle. I believe there are many of you here tonight, today, long day, in this room and in the lobby, who you know there needs to be a bigger kind of change in your life. You may not know how to fully express that or articulate that, but you know something's got to give. And your life is crumbling or your life is empty, and you say, man, there's got to be more than what I'm living. And I would just tell you today, you're in luck, because the subject matter for this specific message today is I want to change my life. And we're going to look at the book of Romans as it gives us incredible hope for changing. Not only a once and for all kind of change, but a daily change and an ongoing change that Jesus works inside of us. And so when you think about the book of Romans, it was written by a guy who had a dramatic life change. Written by the Apostle Paul, who was a hater of Jesus. Hated Jesus, hated the church, did everything he could to stomp out the flame of Christianity. And then he met Jesus, and everything changed. He became a follower of Christ, and he spent the rest of his life spreading this message of the gospel of Jesus and ended up writing over half of the New Testament. This is a guy who had a significant change. And when we talk about this series that we're entering into today, it's primarily going to be on Romans chapter 6 through 8 over the next 7 weeks. But this first week, we're going to really take a broad look at the book of Romans, because there's one singular message that really is the heartbeat of Romans that really helps us to understand how it is that a person really changes. Paul begins this journey right there in Romans chapter 1, and he brings us to what I'm just going to call some common ground. Some common ground. And we're going to skip through various chapters in the book of Romans and talk about this common ground that he brings us to. But I just got to warn you as we like start this message, this is not a pleasant thing that he tells us about ourselves. If you've ever like been at the office and your boss calls you into his office or her office and they say, hey, this is not going to be a good meeting, okay? That's how I feel about the first half of this message. This is not going to be a good meeting between me and you, okay? Really between you and God. Because Paul brings us to some very real realities that we must face and we must come to grips with if we really ever hope to change. And so if you've got something to write with, I would encourage you write these few things down here as we get started. And I'm going to give you three bits of common ground here that Paul brings us through in this book called Romans. Number one is this. He says that we are all without excuse. We are all without excuse. Look back at the passage, Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 19. He says this, for what can be made known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. If you've got your Bible in front of you, I would just underline this last phrase. It says this, so they are without excuse. They're without excuse. You say, well, what in the world is Paul trying to say here? Here's the point of Paul. He is saying that every person who has ever lived has no excuse before God based on what God has created alone. Meaning this, that any one of us will walk out of these doors today, we will see grass on the ground, we will see trees, we will not see a blue sky today, we will see a cloudy sky today. You'll go see the ocean this summer as you go on vacation. And here's the point of Romans chapter 1, that all of these things should point our minds to, man, there's got to be something more than what I'm living. There has to be a designer. There has to be a creator. This is not all by chance. I'm not just here by accident. Like surely there is more to this life. This is not the result of some big bang millions of years ago where we just kind of appeared and out of nothing we came and now we live this purposeless life and I'll live a little and then I'll die and it'll just all be done. Paul says we're without excuse. Every parent in the room, you have children, obviously that's what a parent has children, And at some point, your kids do something wrong, right? They may fight with one another. They may hit or call each other a name. And when you get on to them, they say, what? Well, he said this to me. She hit me first. What are they doing? They're making excuses. And every parent in the room at some point has heard these multitude of excuses from your children before. And at some point, you just stop and say, no more excuses. That's essentially what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1. That based on creation alone, all of us as humans, we have no excuse before God. You know, that's an easy one to take in. That's an easy one to say, okay, yeah, I can get with that. The second one is hard to hear, because here's the second bit of common ground Paul brings us to. He says, there is no one good. There is no one good. If you flip over one page in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, look at verse 10. And it says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, here Paul is quoting Psalm chapter 14 and Psalm chapter 53. And actually, if you continue reading from verse 10 through verse 18, he mentions seven times from the Old Testament that emphasize and then re-emphasize and then emphasize it again and do it again that there is not a one of us who is righteous before God. There's not one of us who sought after God. Not one of us is good before God. And that's a tough message, right? I mean, most people struggle with that message and say, well, Nick, I don't know that I agree with that. I mean, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. I try to be nice to people. I try to do good things. I try to be a good citizen. I try to do all these things. And so I don't know that I can really buy that I'm a bad person. And I just tell you, you got to come to grips with what the Word of God says. And the Bible says that you and me, the preacher included, none of us are good. That is the very truth of the Scriptures here. Aren't you glad you came to Easter services at Cross Church? What an encouraging message, right? Here's what you must understand. Every person who ever wants to change must come to grips with that reality. You see, change doesn't happen when we say, well, God, I do this good for you, and I do that good for you, and we just acknowledge our feeble attempts at righteousness before God. Change comes when we say, you know what? Something's not right. Something's off. Something's incomplete, something's broken, and I don't know exactly what to do about it. I need somebody else outside of myself to do something inside of me. It'd be like if you were sick today, and I said, well, have you been to the doctor? You say, well, I don't want to go to the doctor. I said, well, why don't you want to go to the doctor? Well, what do they know? Well, they know a lot more about your body than you do. They know a lot more about you than you really do, and they know how to rightly treat and cure whatever you're dealing with. So I'd say that's a good person to go talk to, right? Same way is true spiritually when you think about going to God. God knows you better than you even know yourself. He understands you better than you understand yourself. And God can say some things to you about your life that nobody else really can, like, you're without excuse before me, and no one is good before me. That's things that God can say. And so it's this kind of harsh, just words again and again that are spoken, but he brings us to a third bit of common ground, and honestly, it's not any more pleasant. He says this, we have all sinned. We've all sinned. Romans 3:23 says it this way. Simply says, for all. Everybody say all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, who do you think is included in that all? All, right? Everybody in the room and everybody in the lobby, you could raise your hand because you are included and I'm included. For all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, there's never been one human who has ever lived that's been perfect other than the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who we're talking about today. You see, if you were to say, well, Nick, how do I get to heaven on my own merit? Like throw Jesus out. What can I do to get to heaven? I'd say this. Well, God's standard is perfection. And so if you can live your entire life perfectly, every decision, every season of your life, every moment of your life, and never sin, then you can get to heaven on your own. But I think we'd all agree, like, none of us are there, right? Even people who don't believe in Christ or Christianity, they would even rightly acknowledge, you know what, Nick, I've done some things in my life that are bad. I have some regrets of things that I wish I wouldn't have done. And what are you acknowledging? You're acknowledging Romans 3:23. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I heard it said this way one time, and it was with the illustration of a dartboard, okay? Now, let's throw this dartboard up here. This is the biggest game of darts you'll ever play, okay? This would actually be an easier way to play because it's so massive. If you were to play a perfect game of darts, what would you have to do? You would have to hit what every single time? Bullseye, right? And if you've ever played darts, that ain't happening, okay? And so it's like this. If you had a dart of your own righteousness, and if perfection was God's standard, you could try again and again and again, and you would never hit the bullseye, but you'd hit over like where this red one is, or you'd hit where the green one is. And that's the point of this passage. All of us have sinned. You see, here's like the meaning behind all that. Since all humans sin, we will simply do what is inside of us. So if we are sinners inherently, what will come out? Sin. It's not that hard to understand here. What we are on the inside will come out on the outside. If you want to know where you're at with God, you can most likely look at what's coming out, and you'll have a good picture of what's really inside of you. Play a little game with me, okay? Dogs, what do? They bark. What do cats do? Cats, that's made me laugh every time, every service. What do cows do? Cows, okay? Alabama fans, they are arrogant, right? We all agree on that? Any Alabama fans here today? Right over there. We were supposed to have security stop you on the way in. I'm just kidding. No, see, here's what all the Alabama fans are thinking. They're like, no, man, Alabama fans, we win. That's what we do. That's why you ain't got any friends either. So just the way it is. But the point is this. What we are on the inside will come out on the outside. And sin is destructive. I don't know if you've noticed that in your own life. The Bible says it this way, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's just talk about the beginning of that. For the wages of sin is death. Wages are what you get for what you do. So if you work at McDonald's, you get paid $5 an hour. Those are the wages for what you do, for what you work. So what the Bible is saying this, for what you get, for what you do, your sin is death. Physical death, first of all. Physical death came into the world because of Genesis chapter 3 when sin entered the world. But secondly, you experience a spiritual death. And this is an ongoing death. And if you die apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in a real place called hell, separated from God forever. That is the harsh reality of the scriptures. And you know what? What's fascinating and scary today? Is that for some of you, this will be the very first time you've ever clearly heard the gospel of Jesus Christ shared with you. And the scary thing is, for some of you, this will be the very last time that you ever have the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly shared with you. You don't know about your tomorrow. It says, for the wages of sin is death. I say it this way, sin is a terrible liar. Always overpromises, always underdelivers. We think, man, I'm gonna climb the corporate ladder. That's going to bring me some sense of happiness. It won't. I'm going to make this amount of money. That will bring me peace. It won't. I'm going to search after this relationship or after that relationship or this or that, and maybe I'll find peace then, and it won't happen. You see, sin leaves scars, and I could, and just like all vulnerability, I could share with you scar after scar after scar after scar in my own life. When I chose to go the way of sin instead of going the way of what God had for me. And sin's a very destructive thing. You know, many people think that Christians just consider themselves perfect. I just want to like stop that right now. You know, that may be even why you're hesitant to come to church. Well, all you people think you got it all together. You people think you're perfect. You think you're better than everybody else. I know what you do. You're a hypocrite. And I'd say, hey, welcome to join the club. You know, there's a lot of us in here who are hypocrites. But here's what I recognize, okay? Every genuine follower of Christ that I know who rightly understands the Bible and their condition of sin before God would say, you know what? As I'm preaching this message and I say, man, you're without excuse. Every Christian in the room is going, oh, man, yeah, that's exactly right. That's so true. And when I talk about there's no one good, every genuine Christian in the room is saying, golly, I remember what it was like, man. I remember I wasn't good and God saved me. God did this and God did that in my life. When I talk about how all have sinned, every Christian in the room is like the little hand in their heart is going, man, I'm the chief of sinners. Golly, it was me. Basically, what I've laid down on you today is what I'll just call the triple whammy of Easter. You're without excuse before God, you're not good, and you're a sinner. And because of all that, you're going to hell. Again, what an encouraging, hope-filled message for Easter Sunday, right? You may say, well, Nick, where is the hope in that? Because all I've heard is bad news so far. And I would say to you this way, you can't properly and rightly understand the good news of Jesus until you understand the bad news about yourself and about your sin. And so now that we've covered the bad part, let me give you the greatest thing that you could ever hear. This is why Jesus Christ came to earth, to take us from our hopeless situation and fill our lives with hope through his death and through his resurrection. You see, Romans 5:8 says it to us in such a powerful way. It says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's what that means. Before you ever thought of God, Jesus died for you. Before you ever thought about, man, I think I need to change something in my life, Jesus died for you. Before you ever realize, man, there's something that's got to give, I'm ready to do something different, Jesus died for you. In other words, when many people try to make it all about what we'll just call works righteousness, that I got to work and work and work and do and do and do, and maybe at the end of my life, the scales of good versus bad will tip in my favor, and God will say, okay, come on into heaven. Romans 5:8 really flips that upside down and actually just throws it out and says it this way. Listen, all the work that is necessary for your salvation, Jesus has already done. Like, what an incredible thing here. Many people hear this message and they say, well, Nick, I got to change. I'm going to start coming to Cross Church more. I'm going to stop going out so much. I'm going to stop going to those places so much. And I'm gonna try to do a little bit better. I'm going to give some money to charity. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And Romans 5:8 again says, no, backwards, like throw that out. You come to God exactly as you are because Jesus has already paid the price for your sins. You think about Romans 6:23 again, which said, for the wages of sin is death. We already talked about that. But the second half of that says, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It just reemphasizes what Romans 5:8 says. Listen, the work's already done. You just have to take it. You have to receive it. We had Christmas about 4 months ago, and no doubt sometime that Christmas morning, you're sitting around with your family or with your friends, and somebody handed you a gift, a nicely wrapped gift. And it was free, with no strings attached, unless it's like one of those weird mother-in-law kind of deals. That's a different message. You know, but they gave you a free gift, and in that moment, what did you do? You reached out, and you received it. You took it. You accepted it. There had to be something take place. And so as we move towards closure, I want to answer what I'm calling the most important question that you will ever answer in your life. Have you ever thought about that? What is the most important question that I will ever answer in my life, whether I'm in this room, whether you're in the lobby today? What is that most important question ever? And here's what it is. How do I respond to God's free gift of salvation? How does that take place in a person's life? Said in a very different way, we could say it this way. Nick, how do I change my life? How do I get right with God? How do I find forgiveness of my sins? And the Bible just says it very clearly with two words. And here's what the two words are. Confess and believe. You got to confess and you must believe. These are not things that happen necessarily at two different times. These happen simultaneously in the moment of conversion. Romans 10:9 says it this way, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So let's just take that kind of half by half here. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So let's imagine it this way. What does that mean to confess Jesus as Lord? Most of you rode in a car or drove a car to the church today, okay? I have no idea where you parked. We'll see how that... I look forward to hearing the report. But you were maybe in the driver's seat. I just want you to imagine that you were driving your own car to church today. What it looks like to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord is to say, you know what? I've been driving the car of my life, doing whatever I wanted to do, however I wanted to do it, with whoever I wanted to do it with. But today, I'm stopping the car, taking the keys out, and I'm stepping out of the driver's side door, and I'm going to get in the back seat, okay? And I'm going to willingly hand the keys of my life over to Jesus Christ. I'm going to transfer authority from myself to him. And I'm going to say these words, Jesus, you now run the show. I've lived for sin. I've lived to go my own way. But today, I repent of that kind of life, and I trust in you now. And then it says this. It says that you must believe. In other words, you must have faith that God raised Jesus from the dead. I fully recognize that every time I'm on this stage, there are some of you who are having conversations with me while I preach. You ever thought about that? Well, Nick, what about this? What about that? And when I talk about believing in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there are some of you in this room and in the lobby who are saying, Nick, do you really expect me to believe that a dead man got up and walked again? I mean, that's insane that Jesus died and then resurrected from the grave. I say that's a great question. And really, in many ways, what you have identified as that question is the dividing line of history. You see, and here's what I've realized. Those who change, they believe that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. I want you to watch a quick video that explains a man's journey, a former atheist named Lee Strobel, and his journey to believing in the resurrection.
And when I was an atheist and legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, I would have smirked at the fact that Easter this year falls on April Fool's Day. Because back then, I thought that anyone would have to be a fool to think that Jesus literally rose from the dead. One day, my wife gave me the news that she'd become a Christian. And so I decided to take my journalism training and legal training and debunk the resurrection of Jesus. So I spent 2 years of my life analyzing the historical data. And what I found really shocked me. I recounted in my book, The Case for Miracles. First of all, I found that there's no dispute among scholars that Jesus was dead after being crucified. The famous atheist New Testament scholar, Gerd Ludemann, says it's historically indisputable that he was dead. The Journal of the American Medical Association says that based on the historical and medical evidence, that Jesus was clearly dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. Second, we have early reports of the resurrection of Jesus, reports that come so quickly you can't just write them off as being a legend. In fact, we have one report of the resurrection, including named eyewitnesses, that has been dated back by scholars to within months of the death of Jesus. Friends, that is historical gold. Third, we have the empty tomb, and I found that even the opponents of Jesus implicitly conceded that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And then fourth, we have 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Friends, that is an avalanche of historical data. And then we have 7 ancient sources inside and mostly outside the New Testament that confirmed that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. Why were they willing to do that? Because they heard a rumor that he'd risen? No, because they were there. They touched him, they ate with him, they talked with him. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to proclaim it, even despite the suffering they endured. Friends, I spent 2 years investigating this evidence. And it came down to one day when I reviewed it all and I thought, you know what? Based on the historical data, my verdict is that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, he backed up that claim by returning from the dead. And that's the moment that I decided to confess my sin, to turn from that, to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased for me on the cross. And at that moment, I became a child of God. Some people have a rush of emotion at that moment. I didn't. You know what I had? I had the rush of reason. Because the resurrection of Jesus is not some April Fool's Day joke. It is a historical reality based not on mythology or make-believe or wishful thinking, but a solid foundation of historical truth.
You see, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, it changes everything. It changes everything about me. It changes everything about you. And if he really did, like, just play the game with me. What if? If he really did raise from the dead, you can't be neutral. You can't. And so today, even today in this moment, I think you got to make a decision. You may say, well, Nick, I didn't come to church to make any kind of decision. Well, to make a decision about not making a decision, you just made a decision. So just roll with me, okay? You can't be neutral on this. You may say, Nick, well, you've read some Bible stuff to me, and you show me a video from a guy I've never even heard of. But does the resurrection of Christ mean anything to you? And I wrestled with that question this week and wrestled on how to answer that. And I was reminded of a commercial I saw when I was a child. It was kind of a viral commercial back in the day, and it was viral because of the final statement in the commercial. And it was like a self-fulfilling prophecy because it was actually a commercial for Hair Club for Men, which is like a hair regrowth product for men. And you can YouTube this later, and it's still on there. But this guy who was the president of Hair Club for Men, he had this nice head of hair, and he was like leaning against his desk like this, and it's about 60 seconds long, and he talks about the product over and over and over, and then he comes to the very like final moment of the commercial, and this statement is what made it viral. As soon as I say it, some of you will be like, I do remember that ridiculous commercial. But he said this. He said, I'm not just the president of Hair Club for Men. I'm also a client. Anybody remember that? And in that moment, he held up a giant picture of himself where he was bald. And he looks miserable, by the way, like just depressed. Just and what was the point of the commercial? The point of the commercial was, man, I'm not just telling you about it. Like, I've experienced the greatness of this product. And in a similar way, yet at the same time, vastly different. I just say to you today that I'm not just a preacher or a pastor. Somebody who works at Cross Church. But I'm a follower of Jesus Christ because my life has been absolutely changed because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When I was sitting in a room much like you are today, and I was sitting up in this section many years ago when I heard basically the same message. Nick, you're without excuse. You're not a good person. And you're in sin. And that sin is sending you to hell when you die. But God sent Jesus to take my place and to take your place. And right up there in that section of the worship center, I surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I confessed Him as Lord. And I put my faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my life entirely changed. And yet I think every follower of Christ in this room in the lobby would agree at this notion that it wasn't just a once and for all change, but I sense daily the resurrection of Jesus changing me over and over and over again. And it's changing the man that I am, changing the husband that I am, the father that I am, the pastor that I am, the citizen that I am, like whatever it may be. All because a dead man got up and walked again. And it changed me. And the incredible news of today is that it can change you as well. I want us to bow our head and close our eyes as we conclude our service today.